Where it gets the salad imperative, lettuce. That was a lousy way to start. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that you would speak to us today and help us to be just that much more equipped to do your work and to be people who accurately handle your word and live our lives according to it. So we're always growing, Lord, and we need your help and we need your insight. And we want to take those steps, not just to understand your word, but to do it, to live it. So help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been thinking about this. Don't just do something, stand there. And thinking about what the scripture says in this idea, we jumped off with the idea of this phrase that occurs a lot in scripture, keep the faith. And we encounter that a lot of places today. It's a popular phrase from tattoos to popular songs, to albums, to whatever else. I think even the Brewers are behind this because they're concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ in our community. Actually, no. So a lot of times when people say, keep the faith, man, what do they mean? They mean, you know, keep steady on, do what you believe in, hang in there for your purpose. Don't let anybody take you off what you believe is good. You know, believe in yourself. We learn from Michael Jackson, on and on and on. But actually, when the scripture says, keep the faith, and Paul says, I've kept the faith, and we went through quite a few scriptures just real quickly just to try and get a feel for what that phrase means. It turns out that God is using that phrase in the scriptures to mean a body of truth revealed through Jesus, who he is and what he said, and then through his apostles and eyewitnesses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and given to us in his word. He's kept that true body of truth of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. And there is a central, not about the Brewers, it's about Jesus. There is a central set of facts and reality and truth in that God has given us. We read about that in Jude chapter 3, and it'd be interesting to spend more time in this, but we're not going to. Yes, thank you. Verse 3. Which chapter of Jude is this in? How do you know? That's right. It's in the last chapter of Jude. I like that. Yeah. There's only one chapter in Jude. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. He's like, I had to kind of switch gears here. I had to urge you to contend for the faith. And there's that word, the faith again, meaning that body of truth, the reality of what Jesus has done for us as revealed through his apostles, through him first. You know, the word of God, first of all, is Jesus. He's the revelation of God, and his words and his life and who he is the word. He is the word. And then that was brought down to be inspired through his apostles and eyewitnesses into his word written to us, the scripture. Contend for the faith. And then we didn't spend too much time on this, but that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And that's really, you know what that, when it says once for all, you know what that means? It means once for all. The Greek really says once for all. It's hapax. It means this is a one-time deal. Now, he's saying that this truth about what Jesus has done, about God's plan for us, about the whole revelation of God from Genesis up through the finished work of Jesus, is something that is accomplished and done. It's not going to be shifted or changed or revised. It's the deal. It's the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. And then he goes on to say, as has happened in many other settings, about how, and from writings different places in the scripture, from Peter or John or Paul or whatever, about all the ways that will be attacked by people who are false teachers. But he says, contend for that true body of reality that's revealed to you in Jesus and then in his word, the scriptures. Fight for it. Hold on to it. That's a job we've got. And I've struggled with this set of sermons because I sometimes want to turn you all into theologians, you know, and that's not going to happen. You know, we're not all theologians, and I'm not necessarily a great theologian, but I'm theologically oriented. And sometimes I just want more than anything else to help us come to a pre-commitment that Scripture is our arbiter. I'm not going to try and convince you of all the right answers today to all the controversial things that are in our world, you know? And there's always, you know, when Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 4 about the winds of doctrine or the winds of teaching, it's not like this is going to happen to you someday. There are always a dozen winds around you blowing, right? And we've seen a lot of them go by and fade away. You know, the shepherding movement, taking the truth that we need to be under authority and that we operate with that kind of attitude in the Scripture, in the body of Christ. And it's stretched out and becomes a wind of doctrine. You see the dominion theology that takes the truth that the church needs to hear again, that we have the authority of Jesus Christ and the Lord wants to work in our lives in an imminent, real way right now to heal or deliver or to restore. And we take that all the way to the wind of doctrine, you know, another thing that goes through that says God has done everything He's going to do, and it's only left to you to confess it right or to it's all in your hands right now. You're the one. God's sitting back with His hands folded. He's not involved. No, He is. Praise the Lord. It's not up to me. Thank you, Jesus. You know, there's new ideas that come through. There's changes, and there's good things and there's bad things. You know, maybe when William Wilberforce was fighting slavery, and a lot of other Christians were, and a lot of other Christians historically did, contrary to what you sometimes hear, people thought that was a wind of doctrine going by. So how do we know what's a wind and what's God waking us up to something? In issues of should a woman cover her head? That's been a big deal in our background in the Anabaptist movement. Women in ministry, roles in the home, sexuality and morality, and changes in our understanding of marriage. All those things, and a gazillion others. Now there's something blowing through called openness theology. I don't know if you're familiar with it. But it says that God, and it's a big deal, and there's a lot of people jumping on board. It says that God doesn't know the future completely. He knows part of it because He's determined to make it go in some certain ways. And He's God, so He can make it go in some certain ways. But He doesn't know what's going to happen, because if He did, that would make your free will meaningless. And so if you really honestly, honestly have free will, He can't know the future because He don't know what you're going to do. So think about, that sounds, at first it makes sense, you know, I understand that. But then think what that means. God might think that this is a person for you to marry. But you know, it might turn out that that person you're going to marry in His free will is going to do something stupid and turns out to be a lousy person. Right? God might be wrong. Your idea of who to marry might be better than God's idea of who to marry. What it does is downsizes God so that He's riding on the same train we are through time, experiencing everything a little tiny slice of the time we call now, and doesn't understand what's down the road. Think about that. What does that do? That's huge, but it's a big deal. And you will be encountering things that don't look like that, but on the other end, they're influenced by somebody who is influenced by somebody who was influenced by that teaching. That's the way we experience these things, you know? But God knows the end from the beginning. And God, I don't know how this works, but it works. God allows you free will, and God knows what you're going to choose. But He's like that, and we don't understand that very well, and that's okay. You know what? If I don't understand everything about God and how He works, that's evidence for the truth of it, not against. If I understood it all, I'd be suspicious. Not that the least understood is the most likely to be true, but you know what I mean. We don't understand it all. How is God outside time in the way that He knows the future and the past and somehow is present? How is it that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, before anybody sinned? You know, different theologies do that differently, but God is God and we're not. these winds are going through all the time. And maybe we need to pay attention to some. But what are we going to do about this? You know, we talked together about some of these folks. And I went ahead and named them just because they were in the news. And there's a gazillion other people we could put up there and put names to or whatever. And then the Lord said that people would come and they'd look a lot like angels of light. That when the deception comes, it's not going to be some guy in some red suit with horns, you know. It's not going to be some horror monster out of, you know, whatever. It's going to be somebody that looks good. People you'd like to have for your neighbor. This is the lady who said the news, because she's a long time being an atheist, and she's a pastor in the largest denomination in Canada, and it's becoming an issue. You know, the denomination has been forced into this public spot of having to deal with this, and it's awkward because there's a lot of other pastors in her shoes, and as soon as you deal with it, there's going to be a lot of fallout one way or the other. But she's a good pastor, good Christian, just doesn't believe there's a God and doesn't believe the Bible's true. You know? I'm not sure how that works. But, you know, you've known people like this. She values that tradition and all the value that's built up over the years as we've evolved religion and da-da-da-da. And if there's no God, of course, there's no scripture. But the Bible is wonderful. And we base a lot of what we do on Bible because it's been so dear to us for so long. You know, we know it's not God's word. That's what she's saying. Or one of her backers, Bishop Spong, in another church, in the Episcopalian church, who's retired now. People say, people, come on. Everybody who's intellectual, everybody in academia knows there's no God. We live on this side of Newton and Galileo and whoever. We know, and we talked about that last week, and what those scientists would have said about that. Or this guy, Lloyd Gearing, who's president, he was the head of a theological college. He was a pastor, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Another one saying, come on, you guys, everybody knows now there's no such thing as God. But let's take Christianity past those old-fashioned ideas. Let's teach people that we can be Christians without turning our minds into a first-century pretzel. Remember him saying that? Or was that Spong that said that, one of those? Anyway, there's lots of voices like that in the world, and you probably aren't going to be dealing right directly with them very often. But I can promise you again that you will be talking to somebody who's influenced by somebody who is influenced by these people. And you'll feel that tug a little bit. You know, when you're reading in the secular news somewhere and they say, the professor of religion at such a university, well, guess what? You can find a professor of religion to say anything you want. He's got a PhD. You can say a psychologist to say anything you want. You know, I was reading this thing about pornography and they quoting a respected psychologist saying, pornography is a good thing. You know, well, you can find a psychologist to say anything you want. You can find a religious professor to say anything you want. You know, people run to what the History Channel or National Geographic is putting on about the history of Jesus. People's presuppositions affect how they color, how they use their evidence. You know, I was pointing out to my family that the white coats of polar bears really help them hide. And that's constantly verified in our observations. Because we drove all the way from our house on when everything was covered with snow, all around our neighborhood, and we saw lots of deer and not a single polar bear. So evidence corroborating what I was saying to them, you know? Yesterday, all the snow is gone. I walked from our house down to the lake and back, and I, again, saw dogs, all kinds of things. Not a single polar bear. You know why? Because polar bears understand that their white coats help them hide in the snow, and they stay out of sight when it's all thawed. The evidence corroborates, again, my hypothesis, right? It's true. I always think that, you know, when I see this bird has beautiful, fantastic, long orange and red plumage. Evolution has given him that to attract a mate. That's proof of evolution. This bird is dull, drab, and brown and blends in with tree bark. Evolution has given him that so that his predators don't see him. That's proof of evolution, you know? Well, there's a lot of complex stuff in evolution. I'm not going to take that on today, but this is another place I'm asking you about in a general sense. Are you willing, people, me, and this is harder than we think sometimes, to make a pre-commitment to Scripture as our arbiter? Now, I'm getting way ahead of myself. But somebody tell me what an arbiter is. What's an arbiter? A decider, a judge, referee. So a lot of times in a contract, there is an arbitration clause. What's that? If we come into some conflict, here's who will decide it for us. So we say, we live in Waukesha, Waukesha Arbitration Services. We agree ahead of time that if, as I'm buying this house from you, that if we have a difficulty, we will submit this to arbitration at Waukesha Arbitration Services, and we will abide by whatever they say no matter what. And that way we don't go to court and spend all the rest of our money forever that way, you know? So that's a binding thing that says we recognize this person's going to be our arbitrator. Are we ready to sign that arbitration clause and say Scripture settles the deal? No matter what it is, Scripture settles the deal. That's what we're thinking about today. And I had asked you last week, does it matter if we see reality with the big parts left in? This idea of accepting God's word that teaches us all this. We contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. And I've just been illustrating this, but we do, even though we don't deal that much with people who are saying, you know, I'm a Christian, but there's no God, or I'm a theologian, but I don't believe in a theistic God, you know, that's just really fascinating to me. I'm all about God stuff, but I don't believe in a theistic God. Okay, but anyway, but we do feel those pulls because we're in that same chain of people. And the stuff we read and deal with and run into feels these pulls all around us. Remember the quote from Augustine that said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. See, it sounds really reasonable to say, well, yeah, the Bible's true, but if I get really convincing evidence against it, well, that part I won't believe. Actually, if God is right, we should expect to run into some things that don't seem to fit with some things we think. That would be true if, say, his ways were a lot higher than our ways, you know? And if his word is truth that doesn't change, then as our culture swings from one side to the other, and as the evidence comes in for this, and then it comes back out for this, and the evidence for something else, then a lot of those times it's not going to look like it matches with Scripture. Does that mean we should be obscurantist and say, no, don't show me the evidence, I don't want to be confused by facts? No. We want to take that in. We want to react to it. We want to say we understand the Scripture right. But what gets to be the arbiter? What makes the final decision? I want to read you this. This is a passage you're familiar with. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the script that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, this is helping us just understand Paul's pattern. We're not going to look at these verses, but a few later, just for a second. And think of Paul's pattern is to go in and reason with these people and go back and forth with them and prove from the Scripture who Jesus is. So in verse 10, a few verses later, they're in another area now. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, like they usually did at that time. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. For why? Why do we say they're more noble? They received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That's really good. That if John Ficka stands up here and preaches to you, you go back home and say, does that fit with the Scripture? Does that fit with what I know about the Word? Does that line up? You know, is Scripture the arbiter? Is it the referee? Is it the judge? Is it the final authority? Now, there's a lot of ways we learn, you know, through experience, through reason, through history, through witness, etc., of the witness of the Holy Spirit, I'm saying. Those are all important. And they all help us along in our growth in the Lord. Experience is super important. You know, it's one thing to say God is present, and He's working, He's alive, but it's a whole other thing to see somebody miraculously healed in front of you. It changes your belief into sort of a belief plus, doesn't it? And it's one thing to say God can change your life, and then God changes your life. That's different. You know, C.S. Lewis writes about the time when he was beginning to explore the possibility of a God, and he used this illustration. It's like a rope going off through the fog and into the distant darkness, you know. Maybe at the other end there's a God. All of a sudden, he felt a tug on the rope. And all his thinking changed. It went from an intellectual pursuit to reality. Experience is wonderful, but experience does not decide what's true, does it? Well, this is the way it happened for me. Good, I'm glad it happened for you. But what does the Scripture say? Scripture is the arbiter. Reason is wonderful. When we're given Scripture, we explore Scripture with our reason. We confirm Scripture. We wonder. We ask those wondering questions of Scripture. I wonder how this works. I wonder what this means. We know with our reason, we understand it and apply it in our lives. It's wonderful. But even our reason takes a second seat to revelation. Because you know what? God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And a lot of times, especially at first, but maybe at first means for the next 100 years, we don't understand how it works. We're just not that good at this, understanding the universe stuff. Even the understanding of what's right and wrong, sometimes the Scripture teaches us something that grates against us in our present moment, in our present stage of culture. Scripture says this, and we say, oh, we all know now that's not true. Oh, really? But what does Scripture say? What's the arbiter? Who's the deciding person there? Same with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and giving us a witness towards something or leading us or giving us revelation of showing us something that's true. That's wonderful. And we believe God can do that. Even the people that don't believe God can do that kind of do, because they say, you know, God led us here. But anyway, that's wonderful. But that's still subject to the arbiter of Scripture. His working us right now by His Holy Spirit can bridge the gap between the big revelation of Scripture here and the big revelation of Scripture here. And in between, He says, okay, I want you to move to so-and-so and serve these people in this way. Great, praise the Lord. But you still ought to check that with Scripture. Because we've seen some times when somebody said, the Spirit told me, and afterwards came something that was directly contradictory to what the Word says. Have you seen that? Am I the only one? So we're no longer to be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. We're not supposed to be swaying back and forth. Just wherever who's sold the most books this year is not supposed to be one that shapes our opinion necessarily. Whoever has the biggest TV show or the biggest whatever, or whoever has the latest thing, what does Scripture say? If we come to a pre-commitment that Scripture is our arbiter, you know, a lot of people say that's not good enough because it was written a long time ago and cultures have shifted and people didn't understand things. A lot of truth in that. People didn't understand things. But you know what? Jesus constantly said, referring to Old Testament passages, God said, God said, God said, God said. Look that up and see that. Paul, when he talked about Scripture, thought that. Peter, when he used Scripture, was like that. John, when he used Scripture, he was like that. The writer of Hebrews, when he used Scripture, he quoted Scripture as God's very word to us right this moment. That's how they understood it. So if I'm making a big mistake, at least I'm only making the mistake that Jesus and Paul and John and Peter did. So that leaves me in pretty reasonable shape. And you know, Jesus didn't come back after his resurrection or even after his ascension to Paul when he stopped Paul on his donkey and say, hey, by the way, fellows, I got it all wrong. You know, Scripture really was put together by the people. It wasn't, God didn't like deliver it to people. And it's great, and there's a lot of truth contained in it, but don't regard it as truth. He didn't say that. Are we willing to come to that pre-commitment? Are we willing to evaluate what is the intent of Scripture in any one of these deals? Are we, and I understand that a lot of expertise goes into evaluating that. And we might say, well, this person knows a lot more about it than I do. But even there, are we willing to read their book and look at their book and say, are they asking, really asking the question, what is the intent of Scripture? Are they asking the question, how can I find in Scripture what I want to be true? Because even if you're not a theological expert, you could pick up some of the shelves on my library, some books on my shelves, and you'd know in the first few paragraphs, this person is committed to the truth before they came to the Scripture to ask the question, to their truth, I say. You know, I have a book that at the end of the preface to this book, he says, we set it up in such a way, and it was a way that was contrary to the way that we always understood Scripture to be meaning it should be set up. And you know what? After a year, we realized that it worked really, really well. So how can I say, now what's the arbiter there for him? His experience and how pragmatically practical, how well it worked. Is that the same thing as saying Scripture's our arbiter? Ask Stephen about that. Didn't work very well for him, or for a lot of Moses' 120 years, or a lot of other circumstances. You know, that's not a very good test to judge things by. What is the intent in Scripture? But how do we evaluate? And this is what part of what I've struggled with is to say, how do we evaluate when I'm not going to, you know, there's two extremes we want to avoid. You know, one is a church that says, you lay people can't understand Scripture, so don't try. Let us experts tell you about it. That's not a good idea. But the other extreme is to say, well, whatever I think it means is what it means. No, we need the body and we need people with expertise. But how do we do this if we're not theologians? And I want to suggest something. Today, we're going to work through a few little examples. Oh, that's probably the wrong picture to put up there. All kinds of bad associations associated with it. But, you know, when I have been tutoring kids in math, there's no, interaction is good. Lots of different experiences are good, but there's no substitute to actually working through a few problems. That's when you see if you know it or you don't, and you learn it. As you do it a few times, you begin to realize, oh, this is the way this works. So that's why I want to just run a few ideas, a few questions by you. When somebody says about an issue, about how to understand the Bible, well, it's 2016. Come on. What is the arbitrator? What is the arbiter? I'm sorry. What is the arbiter there? What is that person's arbiter when they say that? I would go further and say fashion. You know? And it's the everybody says that if you're a parent, you try to keep your kids not to pay attention to, not steer by. Everybody's doing it. Everybody believes this. That doesn't mean that what they're arguing for isn't true, but it means that's not an argument for it. Does that make sense? What about, they say, if that was true, God would be very different than the loving God we believe in. What's the arbiter there? Yeah, my idea about what God is trumps Scripture. We had a guy in our church teaching a class for us who said that in those places where there was violence in the Old Testament, it was just, the Bible just got it wrong. Because God isn't violent. So if God said, kill all those people, and they kill all those people, they wrote it down and attributed it to God, but it wasn't God. In spite of the fact the Scripture said it was God that told them, it wasn't God. Because if God is a loving God, we know that couldn't happen. Who's the arbiter there? That man and his picture of what God is like. Well, if the picture you have of God doesn't fit with some of what's revealed, and it probably won't, change your picture. Or say, I don't have a complete picture yet. Sure you don't. I don't either. It's hard to put it all together, right? Or how about this? Surely this couldn't mean fill in the blank. We know God wants to make us happy. Surely God wouldn't want me to commit myself to this or live in this way or, you know, live in celibacy before I'm married or commit to this husband or this wife forever or whatever else. Surely this couldn't mean this. We know God wants to make us happy. What's the arbiter there? And it's your happiness. And it's also in some way that what we just said a minute ago, it's my picture of God trumps what the Scripture says. Not asking the question, what does Scripture say about this issue, whichever it is? What does Scripture say about whether I'm going to be rich or poor or whatever, you know? How about this? I know someone who is living very differently from what you're saying that Scripture calls for, but they are a very spiritual, good person. I hear that a lot. So, what does God say? What does God say? God gets to decide. He's the arbiter. What does His Word say? Or somebody said about an argument made, this is a popular one right now. Well, sure, if you just want to look at the clobber passages, anything that looks like it's against homosexual practice is labeled clobber practice. That's where that comes from right now. But to say, well, sure, if you want to look at the clobber, we will label those in a way that denigrates them and puts them as opposed, it puts them with a negative attribution of motive behind them. And then it says, well, if you want to just look at those, like, of course you don't. You're not that backwards and evil. How about this? God's revelation has been progressing. If we extrapolate to our day, then, for instance, slavery. Slavery was allowed in the Old Testament. It was regulated, but allowed. Slavery is present in the New Testament. And we say, but now slavery is completely gone. We understand it's God's will for it to be. We see that it went past what the New Testament said. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Okay. So children, in Ephesians chapter 6, obey your parents. We understand. Now, in the Old Testament, children were practically property of their parents. They were farm hands, and they made you rich or not. And this is what these people would say. By the New Testament, we value them. And they say, fathers, don't exasperate your children. But they still say, obey your parents. You extrapolate that out. Where is that going now? Well, if you take that a little farther, where it would have gone, if Scripture would have kept going, was the children don't need to obey their parents. They're equal with their parents. It's all one community under one roof, because now in the context of the love of Jesus, we're all the same. And in fact, that whole passage in Ephesians begins with the phrase, submit to one another. And then the thing about husband and wife, the thing about slavery, the thing about children, those are all three subsets under that big heading of submit to one another. So children shouldn't have to obey their parents. Children shouldn't have to, you know, take some position that recognize their parents or some different role in their life. What's the arbiter there? It's subtle, but the arbiter there is my reason. If I extrapolate, who gets to say what's at the end of that line? There is no objective standard. That is a scary thing. And that is a frequent argument for roles in the home between man and wife. And I think that's a terrible argument. Now, you might say, but that doesn't answer the question. That doesn't, no. I'm not trying to answer the question here. I'm just saying that's not an argument we should entertain. God didn't quite finish what He wanted to say in Scripture, so we have to take it a little farther, and then we get to the truth. That is a lousy argument. That is a subjective thing, again, where we say, what I think about it is the final word. Because Scripture didn't quite get there, so I have to figure out where the truth really is out here past Scripture. How about this? We're worried about fill in the blank. You put in your, you know, whatever your popular doctrine that you disagree with is or agree with. We're worried about such and such when our neighbors are dying. Can we get on with feeding the poor and rescuing the homeless? And that's the point where everybody claps and says, yeah. Or haven't you been in one of those conversations? You know, whatever it is that somebody wants to just leave behind and not pay attention to, that's what we say then. Can we just get on to what matters? Feed the poor, you know, rescue the homeless, love each other. But think about that. What's the arbiter there? It's not Scripture. It's me saying that's unimportant. Because you could say that about every single thing in Scripture. Except feeding the poor, I guess. Or this is really the same thing. There are lots of things as bad or worse than fill in the blank. You know, if our whole culture buys into the idea that we live together intimate sexually without a lifetime commitment of marriage, then we feel like we have to conform the Bible to that understanding of things. So we'll reinvent the Bible's picture of marriage to fit that. And we'll try and pretend that people aren't throwing away the blessing of God by doing that and damaging their relationships in the future and hurting themselves, as we always do, by disobeying God. And they say, oh no, well, I'll say that in a second. But we say, there are a lot of things that's bad or worse than fill in the blank. Why worry about this one? People, that is wonderful. I love that argument. Because you can get out of anything you want to in the world except for whatever one thing is the worst. Like, for instance, murder. That sounds pretty bad, right? But I can say, oh man, genocide is much worse than murder. Can we get on to what's important? Lying, you think lying is bad? What about murder? You think unfaithfulness is bad? There's always something worse, except for one thing, and I'm not sure what that is. It's just a great way to say, don't bother me with what Scripture says. You know, Scripture is not the arbiter there. I am. I'm saying what you're bringing to me out of Scripture doesn't matter. It's not important, because I said so. How about this? Come on, no one takes the Bible completely literally. What I just saw was that was a little fuller. It said, come on, even the most fundamentalist sects of Christianity don't take the Bible completely literally. And then the popular thing is to bring up, building a balustrade around the roof of your house or some other, don't boil milk and something else in the pot at once or whatever. And they're very true. We don't take those things as applying to us because we understand that language is reasonable and the language in the Scripture is to be understood like other language and that we have to interpret it in its context and its intent and where it fits in with God's economy and which part applies to us and which part doesn't apply to us. And we listen to Jesus and his teaching on that and all that kind of stuff. We don't just throw away the parts we don't like and keep the parts we like, which is what they're advocating. I bet you've heard this. You can make the Bible say anything you want. That's true, but it means something. And it might not be what you're making it say. And your job is not to make it say anything you want. Your job, whatever other people do, if other people make it say silly things, it's not an excuse for you to be lazy. It's an excuse for you to be diligent and discover what it does say. When you make an agreement with somebody, you think your words mean something. You think they're in the wrong when they betray you, don't you? If, in every other context of life, we think our words mean something, but we come here and say, well, we don't really know what it means. You can make it say whatever you want. Garbage. Sure, it's hard to understand sometimes. We differ sometimes in our interpretation. Well, that's the way the real world is. God's going to fix that, when this world's over. But in the meantime, we're going to struggle with this. Let's be humble. Let's keep working. Let's be in dialogue. Let's help each other understand. But no, if you're serious about wanting to know God's intent in Scripture, it doesn't mean just whatever you please. That's a lie. Or this. The Bible's not a rule book. It's not a morality story. You can't take one statement and... It's just another way of saying the parts I don't want, I'm not going to listen to. Or this, no one has understood the historical background to this passage until now. It turns out that, well, that's possible. And we've seen that go by sometimes, there's some new archaeological discovery, there's some new insight here or there. Now we understand this passage maybe better than we ever understood it. But those things come up at such a rapid rate, you'd think we never understood anything. So when someone says to you, we never understood what this passage was really about in its historical context, the whole first 2,000 years, nobody knew what it meant, and now we know what it means. And especially when that fits really nicely with what our culture is, well, read the article. Listen to it. But don't throw away what you've had too quickly. You know? Be a little skeptical about that new insight that nobody's ever had in 2,000 years. Most of the insight has been seen somewhere before. If not, well, we could go forever on this. We don't want to go forever on this, right? You have to understand people in those days didn't understand. Okay, are you getting tired of this? You bored yet?
I can't compete with you physically, and you're no match for my brains.
You're that smart.
Let me put it this way. Have you ever heard of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates?
Yes.
Morons.
You know what? C.S., he's not really, his thing about this is about how intelligent he is, but we do that in the same way when we think that we, in our generation, are so much smarter than all the generations that went ahead of us. You know, C.S. Lewis calls this chronological snobbery. He says, if we're going to read the books, old books or new books, read the old every time. Not because they're better, but because those are the ones that aren't blind to what our present generation is blind to and aren't falling into the same pits that our present generation is falling into. They're the ones that'll challenge us, you know? And it turns out that Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates, and Jesus and Paul and some other folks were actually pretty sharp folks. And we confuse this idea that they didn't understand about computers or about, you know, driverless cars or how to hook up a stereo. We confuse this with the idea that they didn't get what's going on in this world and they weren't very smart or intelligent. People, a whole lot of times, they had it down better than we do. We're talking about some people who are pretty remarkably sharp. anyway. Well, that's a direct quote. Yeah. Hey, by the way, how many times would you say the specific prohibition of murder occurs in Scripture? It's not very important. Just telling you. I mean, you need to know that, you know. It's not very important. No. So, I kind of got to summarize it like this. When that new idea comes through, when the thing is proposed that's different than what you've heard before, re-examine your interpretation. That's a good thing, and we should be willing to do that. Re-examine your interpretation. We've been wrong before, you know? But to force, to look, go to Scripture to find the interpretation that matches what our culture is asking for, that's a disaster, because you probably will find it. Now, this is a bigger struggle than we recognize. It's hard to do this. It's really hard to do this. It's hard for me to do. I want to find what's going to make people happy there. I want to find what's going to work with what I think it ought to be, you know? So this is always a struggle. And, you know, I had to put my scripture mincer up there. We've talked about this a lot in times past about how you can take a verse or a sentence or half a sentence out of Scripture and turn it on its head. One of my favorite examples of all is, I can be on top. I'm going to have what I want. I can do all things that Christ makes me. I declare it to be, and it is. I don't have to put up with lack. I don't have to put up with anything bad in my life. There's no such thing as affliction in my life. I've got the victory, brother. I can do all things that Christ strengthens me. Which turns out to be the exact opposite meaning of that verse. Anyway, and there's some truth even in what I said, but that's the opposite of what Paul is saying when he says that. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can live with nothing just fine. I can suffer just fine because Christ enables me to do anything for him. Hallelujah. Be humble, ready to learn. That's good. But to throw away the flywheel of history in the church, don't do that quickly. What do I mean by that? What's a flywheel? It's that big massive thing that's spinning on the side of the pump or the generator or the engine. And it it has a lot of mass to it, so it's got a lot of momentum, and it carries the cycle of the engine through the hard parts of the cycle. So if it's a pump, you know, every time that piston, he reaches the top to push that fluid, it's got a lot of resistance, but because the flywheel has a lot of momentum, it carries it through that, even though the engine might not be able to do that by itself. So the engine's given power to the flywheel all the time. History and the church as a whole are like a flywheel for it. This has been going a long time. It's very valuable, and it could have some places in it's wrong, but don't dispense with that too easily. Don't just assume right off the bat, oh, the whole church has been wrong forever. Do that very cautiously. That flywheel is very valuable, and it's going to carry us through some places in the cycle where it's very difficult. We can just kind of carry on through there, you know? Stick to Scripture, that's good. Mock our adversaries, not so good. Paint your adversaries as stupid, I hope I haven't done that. Not so good. You know, we do ourselves a disservice when I say to our kids, well, those stupid people who believe such. Then our kids go off to college, and they meet those people who believe such, and they turn out to be really brilliant people. And we have done them a disfavor. Now they decide we're the stupid people, and then maybe they have a reason to. No, we say brilliant people. They're making a lot out of what they have in their presuppositions. They've come up with some amazing stuff here. Contend for the faith, good. Let your identity be against, but be what you are against, bad. And I'm going to finish with that because that would be an outcome of these sermons I don't want to happen. I don't want us to be defined as we're against those people who believe that, and we're against those people who do this, or against those who let that happen, and we're against those people who are for that. That's not who we are. That's not who we want to be. And may the Lord keep us from letting me make that happen somehow accidentally. Who are we? We're people who believe in Jesus. And he has life for us. And then we get to serve him. And that God isn't a therapist who just came to make us feel better. But he wants to radically change us, and we get to serve him. We serve him. We belong to him. We have a purpose in our lives and a calling. And we're his body. We're the ones who get to do what he wants done in this earth. We're his mouthpiece. We're the ones who get to say what he wants said in this world. We get to manifest his character in the way we conduct ourselves. Whew. We're not defined by who we're against, but we are going to contend for the faith. Everybody said? Boy, am I glad everybody said amen. I'm going to pray. Lord, help us to be diligent in this. We know that your scripture talks a lot about people coming in and saying things that sound really good to us. Sometimes it kind of tickle our ears and what we really want to hear. And Lord, help us to be good at letting your scripture be the arbiter here. Help us to filter through the bad arguments on both sides that don't really have to do with scripture but have to do with straw men or ad hominem arguments against the person who's making the argument, or against what appears to work or doesn't work, or against what we think would fit with who you are, and help us to be willing and earnestly eager to hear you speak to the matter. We submit to you. We want to make this commitment to you with an understanding that you're the arbiter even before we get to all the questions. Your word gets to decide. Your word is our final authority. In Jesus' name, amen.